I was afraid and I hid myself. Well, look around and you'll see all the fear that you need to see. We are surrounded by it. You don't realize this, but when I finished the Sermon on the Mount series last Sunday, during that last sermon, there was an exchange between you and me that you probably weren't really aware of. Man, I was aware of it. And it was when I said that we should not fear this pandemic, that we should not be afraid, that we should place our trust and faith in Christ and move forward. And you resounded with a great and hearty amen and a great agreement. And from that moment, the Lord said, okay, here's where we're going for the next four Sundays in October. And the series title came to me then, Do Not Be Afraid. So I'm a bit out of my wheelhouse that I'm taking a topic and preaching on it and using four different texts to do so. But I think you'll be forgiving and patient as I try to learn how to do topical preaching. It's good for us. And I think it's quite fitting for this particular time as we approach the month of October and surrounded by fear. We didn't need a pandemic to make you fear, did we? It was already here. We have plenty of fears around us. We have a plate full of them. I noticed last night that if you wanted to, you could turn over to the AMC channel, and all through the month of October, you can watch a Michael Myers marathon if you choose. And there you'll find enough fear for me anyway. I read yesterday also, you may not know this, 79% of our school children wake up on school day mornings fearing to go to school because of being bullied by someone at the school. 79% of our students. Some people fear financial loss. Some Christians fear that they're not saved. We have a fear of being disliked. We have fears of being alone. What do you fear? It's a primal emotion that we have. There's dysfunctional fear and there's healthy fear. And we've all been given a dose of healthy fear. We didn't have to learn that. But I chose Genesis 3 to show you that we have all learned what dysfunctional fear looks like. We've learned it from our parents, our original parents. We've inherited it. It's there. And this is what happens when we're confronted with our sin and feel guilt. We fear God. Do you hear the difference? That we are afraid of Him rather than fear Him and be in awe of Him. How do you handle your fears? How do you confront things that make you fearful? I read this week there was a bus driver somewhere up in up north who was on his usual route one day when a giant of a man got on the bus. He was 6'8", as they describe him, built like a wrestler. And he glared at the driver when he got on and said, Big John doesn't pay. And he went back and he sat down at the back of the bus. Well, the bus driver was only 5'3". He was really thin. He was really rather meek. So he didn't argue with Big John, although he didn't like it at all. The next day, the same thing happened. And the next day, the same thing happened. And this went on for about a month till finally the bus driver was losing sleep over it. Decided it was time to act. So he signed up for karate classes 3 times a week. He went to bodybuilding courses and beefed up. Took all kinds of stuff to make his body bigger and toner. And even took some self-esteem classes where he would be more confident with himself and ready for the moment that Big John came back and stepped on the bus. And it happened. It did. Big John came back, and by the end of the summer, the bus driver was stronger. He was more confident. And so when Big John entered and said, Big John doesn't pay, the driver took him on. He stood up and he looked Big John in the eyes and said, And why not? And so surprised, Big John did not know how to respond because the guy was so confident and came at him like that. And Big John responded, well, because Big John has a bus pass. How do you confront your fears? How do you confront your fears? How do you deal with things that make you afraid? There's a healthy fear that we need to have, that it's before God. We reverence Him. We know His power. Then there's this other side of us that we're going to learn today that's a very dysfunctional fear. And I want to say to you up front, fear sends us running from God. But God has made room for us to confess our fears. And so I hope you see that as we study through Genesis 3 today. With just a brief prayer before we start. Father, as we open your word, we just think back to just a few minutes ago and how grateful we are that children love your word and love you enough to memorize your word. And so thank you for that. Thank you for acting in little Winter's heart and in her life. And Lord, you're just using that family. And thank you for Althea's leadership and just the great things that are happening in their family. And so, God, now as we turn to your word, show us our fears as we look to this text, and then show us our Savior, we would ask, in verse 21. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In Genesis 3, notice life with God was pure. It was perfect, unadulterated, no fear. It was innocent. But then suddenly it's abruptly interrupted, isn't it? It's abruptly interrupted one day. Ladies and gentlemen, look down at the text. You didn't have to turn very far in your Bibles this morning, but look down and meet your lifelong enemy, a talking serpent. No common snake, is he? Instantly, look, we notice the serpent's slick style. Thoroughly corrupted by sin, he comes to the woman to persuade her to question the character of God. Now watch the order of this. So it's Satan that comes to the woman here, and it will be God who comes to the man in verse 9. Interesting order there. I take that order to mean that somehow God has left the man with a unique privilege of protecting his wife. Husband, you and I have the God-given mission to spiritually protect our brides, do you? Or do you control her? There's a big difference. The Lord wants us to protect them, spiritually protect them, not control them. And neither are you her boss, husband. But we're like spiritual watchmen praying for them, helping them work out their salvation gently and graciously. Satan comes along to make your marriage miserable. Just ask Adam. Conflict in marriage, I've learned over pastoral ministry and counseling, usually occurs when the husband begins to abuse the authority that God's given him. He abuses it, and as a result, he drives his wife further away and takes with her the children who wants away from him as well. And so be careful we don't abuse that. Avoid being an Adam husband. Instead, be a loving, spirit-filled husband. It'd be a great place here for you just to jot into your margin of the Bible if you write in it, Ephesians 5:18. In Ephesians 5:18, we're given this great passage of how this role of marriage is to play out. And so many would say, well, just skip that. Let's just get past that. And I've even lost some women in the congregation due to the fact that the preacher preaches this some kind of order stuff, this submission deal. And I want to say to you, it's not the preacher doing it, it's God that's put it in Scripture Himself, that there is indeed an order to things. And when that order is usurped, it is a recipe for disaster. And here we find this exactly what's happened. So what is the solution? The solution is that we find in the New Testament where Paul says in Ephesians 5:18 that we should be filled with the Spirit. And it's a present verb, which means it's continuous action. It began at salvation, and it's to continue on all throughout your life. And isn't it odd that Paul chooses to put Ephesians 5:18 before the husbands and wives passages? Just a fluke? No, it's there because there's no way to submit to one another without being full of the Holy Spirit. So husband, take your pulse, your spiritual pulse, and see where you are in this. Have you submitted unto the Spirit? And if so, you've become a godly leader. And protect her now. Protect her. Don't push her around. Don't verbally abuse her. You're her protector. You're her spiritual protector. Make her want to follow after you. Several stories come to my mind about what a lousy husband I was when we first got started. I wasn't saved till I was 30. And abused what I thought was authority that I hadn't even read about. Well, if your Bibles are open, you can't help but notice. Notice that we can't help but hear Satan's anti-God disposition, doesn't he? Anti-God disposition. Watch what Satan does. Satan minimizes God's sovereignty and maximizes man's free will. Right? Did he really say that? You can do this. He minimizes the sovereignty of God and maximizes humanity's free will. That is a disaster for theological error. So be careful that those two stay balanced. But he has this anti-God disposition. And perceptive people like you can quickly realize that something has happened before we get to this place. Something has happened between this talking serpent, who's no common snake, between him and God. Sometime between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 3, there has been a great fall from heaven. It's exactly what happened. So sin is not just introduced here. Sin was introduced when Satan rebelled against God in heaven. And God hurled him out. And the scriptures in certain places speak of this fall, this great fall. And he took with him some of his evil, rebellious angels. Today, he has a ministry on earth, doesn't he? Oh, just a few of you know about it. You know he has a ministry on earth? And he's very busy. There is such a thing as an unholy trinity, and it's at work right now. Seeping into your homes any way that he can, and listening to conversations that you have, and listening to the fears that you express. And there he begins to go to work. In your marriage, in the relationship between you and your children, in your own personal life, he goes and becomes very busy. So he was hurled out of heaven onto the earth, and now he brings physical suffering. He can enslave church members to sin. He viciously opposes your spiritual progress. And his best ever scheme is to get people like you to believe that he doesn't really exist. Don't fall for it. John Calvin said this. He said, "The devil strives ceaselessly to turn us to evil and to entangle us in new curiosities." Look at verse 4 again. He says to the woman, "You won't die." She did, and took us all down with her. Look at the next section, 6 through 7, what I call intimacy shattered. It's a universal conundrum. Intimacy has now been shattered. And like a downhill skier, watch how God's story begins to pick up speed now. She saw, she took, and she ate, and then gave some to her husband. So the story is picking up speed. And just as fast as they felt shame and guilt, what was once pleasing to the eye is now perverted to displeasure. So what do? They scramble to find something to cover themselves. There was no fear up until this point in God's paradise, only awe and reverence for God. And now suddenly we have them running from God. Why do people hide in secret places to watch pornography? Because it's shameful. It's perverted God's order of things between a husband and a wife. And if we could pull back the curtains into the spiritual atmosphere right here at this juncture, right here, we would see that there is a dark and luminous curse that is instantaneously infected into every human after them. So not only does their story is the story somewhat about them, but bigger and larger, we see a story about all of us, don't we? Romans 5:12, I found this morning. Give me a minute. I put my ribbon in it, and I want to get over to it. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Listen, you didn't become a sinner when you sinned. Friend, you were born a sinner. All of us are sinners. Here we find intimacy shattered, and it becomes this universal conundrum. And pulling back the curtain, we notice that every human from this point on becomes infected. Death spread to all men through one man's sin. Fellowship with God immediately is plundered. Unless God does something special. So notice again, 1 through 5 introduced to us this talking serpent, no common snake. 6 through 7, intimacy is shattered and it becomes a universal conundrum. But there's more. Look at 8 through 13. 8 through 13, and they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden. What a great verse, isn't it? What if God had turned the other way? You just think about that what if for just a moment. What if God had had a bad day like me and you? What if God woke up and just felt irritable? And we just wondered, what's going on? Why are you this way? What if that had happened? What if he'd been too tired to take on this current crisis? I want to tell you, it would have been the worst thing that could have ever happened to all of us. It could have been the worst thing if God had said, I think I'll just start over right here. But he didn't do it, did he? Look what he does. He comes walking into the garden. Just what kind of attribute do you see of God? We're just family here. Tell me a couple of attributes that you hear about God here. He came walking into the garden. I feel like I need to engage you here. Okay, he's concerned. Give me an attribute of God. What's one of his attributes? Kindness, graciousness, goodness. What else? You see his grace here. What else do you hear and see about God in that verse? His mercy. What else do you see and hear about God right there? He cares. Anything else? You hear all those things? This is how the Bible speaks to us. And it's worth our time to stop just a minute and praise Him, isn't it? I mean, this is where, if there was a band up here, I could really take a few minutes and we could just take a few minutes. Don't get any ideas, but there's a part of me that, you know, you just want to really just kind of let loose every now and then. And the other part of me that says, you better stick to the text, buddy. You know where that's got you before. But seriously, take a few minutes when you run across a passage like that and say to yourself, what's God teaching me here? What's God teaching you about Himself right there? But God came walking in the garden. What do you see Adam doing? You see Adam running from God. What do you see God doing here? Pursuing Adam. And some of you are thinking right now where you're sitting, October the 4th, 2020, it's over. You don't know what I've done in the past. How could He forgive me of that? How could I do? I woke up this morning and said something I never said before. I acted in a way that I can I tell you this something this morning? This is what the talking serpent wants you to believe. It's over, man. It's over. And shame and guilt come in. They stick with you all day. I want to say to you, God has made a way for confession. And He wants to turn that around and show you that He's pursuing you this morning. Stop where you are, turn to Him, and confess what you've done. Be done with it. So here's a gracious God. I just felt like I should stop and bring about the fact that He is a gentle Father. Where are you, Adam? We used to be friends, Adam. I miss our morning walks, Adam. I miss our time together where we just talked with each other, Adam. This is truly what it looks like to be spiritually lost, friends. Lost to happiness and lost to holiness. This is what it looks like. running and hiding from God. Where are you, Adam? What's his answer? You see Adam's answer? Adam's answer is in verse 10. I heard, I was afraid, and I hid. And then as if he's saying to God, remember that putting me to sleep thing that you did back there? Well, look what happened as a result of it. She's the one that gave that to me. You know where I've been? I've been listening to her. The gift that you gave me, by the way, I've been listening to her. Now, we have other recorded instances where people have meetings with God, don't we? I mean, this is one of the first. Here we have others throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament where people have encounters with God. Let's think of a couple. Can you think about Isaiah in Isaiah 6 when he has a confrontation with God? How does Isaiah respond when he and God interact? Isaiah falls to the ground, lets out a scream and says, I'm coming apart at the seams. Get away from me before I die. You are so holy, I can't look upon you. Anybody else that you can think of who's had some sort of confrontation with God? There are others. I thought about John the Revelator in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, where he hears God, Christ, behind him, and he turns, and what does he do? He falls like a dead man. Now compare those to how Adam responds with God. So God's now he's got a confrontation with God. He meets and begins to discuss with God. Does he fall down and confess his sin to God? No, he takes his sinful finger and plants it in the holy chest of God and says, this is your fault. So while other people are bowing down and worshiping God, what is Adam doing? He's blaspheming God and saying, this is all your fault. This gift that you gave me, oh, well, she was really something, Adam, back in chapter 1. 1 and 2, man, she was your gift and you loved her. And now all of a sudden, you're blaming her. What could he have said? He could have said, man, I am so sorry, God. I am so sorry. He could have confessed. I'm so sorry. I'm responsible for all of this. It's not her fault. It's my fault. I was asleep at the wheel when the serpent came. I should have been watching over and protecting her. This is all my responsibility, God. I've been put here. You put me here to guard her from the evil one, but I failed. But instead, the floodgates are opened and sin, watch, sin pours in. And what does Adam do? Adam runs. He illustrates in high definition what dysfunctional fear looks like. Right? You want to know where dysfunctional fear began? There it is. And I'm going to say to you by the end of this sermon, do not be afraid. Because God has made a way for confession. Around bedtime every night, Mike Camden has a favorite game he likes to play. You know what it is relating to this? Hide and seek. He loves to play hide and seek. Bless his heart. He's so easy to find. He goes to the same places every time to hide. It's almost futile and foolish. I want to say, I don't want to play. I'm tired of finding him in the same spot every time. But I play along and I go and I find him. How foolish and futile is it of us to think we can hide from God? That we keep sinning and we keep running from him. We still keep playing this as if God can't find us. Instead, come out of your hiding. Confess your guilt to the Lord. This is what this text is all about. Verse 21 is going to show it. I'm getting there. He's made a way for confession. Look at verses 12 through 13. Verses 12 through 13 illustrate their petty attempt to blame each other. So again, Adam loved his gift from God earlier. She was the best thing that happened to him. Now, according to Adam, God ought to get the blame. If God hadn't given him the woman, none of this would have ever happened. This is how we distort stuff. This is what sin does to us. Dysfunctional fear makes us do all sorts of things. We distort the truth. We blame shift. Why do married couples blame each other for their problems? Because their intimacy has been shattered. It's just part of who we are now. Why has sexual intimacy become so perverted? Why do men lust after men and women after women? Because God's design for sexual intimacy has been traumatized. Be careful, preacher. That's not culturally true. What was once pleasure has now become painfully perverted, and perfect fellowship has now become perpetual conflict. You can almost hear God. I did when I was studying through this by Monday or Tuesday. I was hearing God turn towards me and say, "Where you been? Where are you spiritually? You're churning out these sermons week in and week out, but where's our time been together? Where are you?" You heard him say that to you? It's rolling along during your week and doing the things that you do. In the country, we tend to get in a routine which becomes quickly a rut. And suddenly we become just kind of religious people that go through motions of stuff. Do you hear God turning to you after Adam? Where are you? Where you been? There used to be some intimate walks that you had with God. Remember those times when you were reading through Scripture and you say, "I don't think I remember reading that." Remember when you used to take your highlighter? You used to even have an open Bible in your lap. You don't even bring it with you anymore. Where you been? Where are you? It convicted me. Now, for the sake of time, I want to just explain 13 through 19. I don't want to go through all of the judgment. The judgment begins when they hear the sound of the Lord walking in the garden. And then the verdict is pronounced. Notice over there in 13 through 19. And look closer and you'll notice that very little is said about them as individuals, so much as it's said about all of us. They act pretty much as headships, if you will, or representatives of women, representatives of men, and representatives of evil. Do y'all see where I'm doing this? It's right here. Are y'all with me? So not so much is he addressing them as individuals, he's addressing every one of us here this morning. To the serpent, watch what he says. He pronounces a curse, and for the rest of his life, he'll eat the dust of the ground. All of his offspring, his demons, and every human who follow after him will experience this crippling and utter defeat. That ought to be great news for you, that this story gets better and better as we go along. That while you're here in this lifetime breathing this air that God gave you, there's also an arch enemy that's against you and against God. A lot to say there, be careful. To the woman, notice, and all subsequent women after her, they will be impacted on two levels. What are the two levels? Childbearing, notice, and secondly, she'll try to control her husband. We had this discussion this morning in the bathroom, but we'll leave that to be. But check it out. It's there in the text. She'll be impacted, every woman, two levels after her childbearing and her relationship with her husband. She passes on to all women painful childbearing and a lifelong struggle for control in her marriage. Look at the verdict on the man. You are dust, and to dust you will return. So to him and to all subsequent men after Adam, there is painful labor for food. Isn't it crazy? All this has to do with food. They ate, and we're going to have to really work hard for our food. And also notice a funeral is waiting on Adam and everybody after him. So three verdicts to three representatives who tell our story. And we're left wringing our hands wondering, what are we going to do about this thing called death? And I see it in the eyes of people when I preach funerals from this very pulpit. And family members gather right here in this section, and some of them as many as 15 deep. And friends gather all around them. And when you get to the place and you talk to them about their sin and about what they will do about their eternal destinies, their hands begin to wring. And we wonder, what am I going to do about this thing called death? I can't get away from it. It's destined for all of us because of our solidarity with the first man. And you can see it in the eyes of people who know Christ. There's hope and glimmer, and they're zeroed in while I'm talking and just right along with me. But you can see nothing in the eyes of people who do not know Christ. What will you do about this thing called death? I've said this before. I think it bears weight again. Johnny Carson hosted Jackie Gleason one time on his show. And Carson was given Jackie Gleason all these accolades and said to him towards the end of that little conversation, "So, Jackie, you've done everything. You've accomplished everything, man. Is there anything that you haven't accomplished?" And you know what he said? With the same kind of look in his eyes that I see in people who have no hope, he said to Johnny, "Yeah, there's one thing I want to do." And Johnny said, "Well, what is that?" "I want to go to heaven, but nobody can tell me how." And so at a funeral and in a Sunday morning sermon, I want to say to you that God has made way for a confession. That fear sends us running from God, but God has made a way. So we run from Him, God pursues us. And verse 21, my assignment today, you guys, is to tell you that you don't have to be afraid of dying. That's my assignment today. Knowing that our futures were dark, watch what God does. Now you got to go to verse 21. In verse 21, it says, if God flips on the light. And here in this very verse, notice what He's doing. It underscores the gracious nature of God. He has made provision for us to have freedom from our fears. Well, how in the world has He done that? Well, look at verse 21 in God's provision, which is freedom from fear. The Bible says, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them." So watch, while Adam's moving away from God, God was pursuing Adam, just like a caring father does. Any particular Bible passage, Luke 15, come to mind? So watch what God does. He takes an animal, sacrifices it for the skin to cover Adam's guilt and his shame. And here in this verse, right here in that one verse, there is a clue and there is a sketch. There is a roadmap for all perceptive Bible readers. If you're looking at that, it ought to instantaneously make you think and fast forward into the New Testament that God has done something similar in the New Testament. Now, what has He done? Well, God has taken far more than an animal skin to cover up their guilt and their shame. He has taken the very life of His Son, His perfect, pure, sinless Son, and put Him on a cross to bear the shame and the guilt and sins of everybody that comes after Adam and Eve. And everybody that will look upon Christ can find freedom from sin and healing from it. Do you know that this is not really our first pandemic, right? Our country has dealt with pandemics. Countries around us, we've dealt with pandemics for years and years and years. I'm not playing down the seriousness of it. I know it's serious. But I want to say to you, it's not our first one. And there were ways in which the people in human history have handled these pandemics. Do you know, in the 16th and 17th century, in other countries, they used to construct what were called plague columns. Now, I just read this, and I'm thinking, what's great timing here? I need to tell the people about this on Sunday morning. Plague columns were something that were put in major cities where a plague struck or where a pandemic was. So when there were thousands of people dying from a disease, it was up to the city representatives and officials that they thought it'd be a good idea to plant one of these or to build one of these plague columns. It was just a tall Corinthian columns. Look it up when you get home. It's a true story. And they would build these tall columns. And on these tall columns, they would sculpt in different angels is what they thought they looked like and different saints as they went up the ladder, right? Up the column. And people would come to the cities if they were inflicted by the disease, the pandemic, whatever it was. They would come to that plague column and they would actually kneel and bow down to it and pray to those angels and pray to those saints that were on that column. There was one even in Italy where they had mounted a statue of Mary on the very top of a plague column. And they believed that everybody that came to that plague column and they knelt down and they looked upon Mary, that by looking upon her, that she would bring healing to their bodies and they would be made well. They also would come and practice what's called religious flagellation. They would take whips, pull their shirts off, and literally whip themselves at the base of a plague column. How foolish for us to think that we can find healing by looking on a piece of wood. But I want to say to you that in the New Testament, we find where God has placed not a plague column at the center of the Scriptures. What has He placed? He has placed a cross, a wooden cross, and put His Son upon it. And everybody who looks to Christ will indeed find healing from their sin. My question to you this morning is, how long are you going to keep running from your fears? You have a fear of dying? I want to say to you, God has made a way for confession. And when you turn to Him, take one small step this morning and see if I'm not right. Take one small step towards God and say to Him, I'm going to just trust what the Bible says. I see what you've done in verse 21 of Genesis very early on in Scripture. Preacher tells me that has a roadmap to what you've done in the New Testament. And so I'm just coming by way of faith and saying, I confess my sin. And I promise you, you'll find two things. You'll find hope and you'll find healing when you come. Some of you say, man, I heard that 100 times. Really? Well, where are you? Where are you in your walk with God? Making spiritual progress, forgiving others? Or are you still self-centered and worshiping yourself? Where have you been? Where are you? Maybe the answer would come in this way. Pastor, today is the first time I've heard the gospel with understanding. And today I want to give my life to Christ. And we are in just a few moments, we're going to stand and we call it the invitation. And wherever you are in your life, and you've never received Christ before without real true understanding, today would be the day that you slip out from where you are. Some of you say, I've heard this 100 times. Well, are you praying for people that are going to make decisions right now? And as people make decisions and they come forward, think about, there'll be people who come forward in just a moment that not only need salvation with Christ, but they also need a church home. Would you receive them? Would you pray for them? Let's just talk about that to God right now. Let's pray together and talk to God. Lord, what a great text You've given us on who we are, how all this sin thing got started, what dysfunctional fear looks like, and how You have showed us that You've made a way for us to confess our sins. And now, God, if people making decisions for You, perhaps some that would like to come and to join the faithful body of people here at First Baptist in Alba, maybe some of them will come, a family, a husband, a wife. There'll be others, Lord, I hope, that will say, you know what, I need to receive Christ for the first time. And I need help saying to God what I'm supposed to say. I want to help You with that. I want to help You with that. I just want You to say, God, with all of my heart, I want You to forgive me of my sin. I have sinned against You. And today, I'm confessing it. I don't want to be like Adam. I'm running to You, God. Will You save me? Take me to heaven when I die. Now, if you said that for the very first time and you truly understand it, I want you in just a few minutes to come and tell me and let me celebrate with you. Lord, be over this decision time at this invitation. Guide and direct us to praise You. Help us to remember to be with You. We love You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Stand with me if you will. You don't have to wait till the music starts and singing begins. You just come right now and come and pray. it's been a good day, and I trust you'll pray for people who've made decisions today. I want to pray for you, and then when I finish praying, you're dismissed. Father, thank you for our worship time today. It never seems to be the same old thing. You are wonderful, and you act specifically towards us. Your grace is overwhelming. The way that you pursued Adam, Lord, is a great picture of how you pursue us. And Father, I pray that this week we be reminded of it. Maybe halfway through the week we say, you know what, I'm running from God. I'm turning around, making confession, and running to Him. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.